if it's the Lord's will, I want to take a particular word and to use the Bible to put a Bible definition on this particular word. That word is death. If it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you on the different aspects of death that are taught in the Bible. And one of the greatest mistakes that God's people can make in studying the Bible is to put one definition on a word and then sometimes try to force that definition into every verse where that word appears. The supreme rule in putting a definition on a word is the context in which that particular word is used. And it's probably been at least 30 years since I've had anything like this on my mind, and if I speak on it today with any liberty, I'll have to do so with whatever light and liberty the Lord gives me today. The liberty and grace for the last occasion, seemingly about 30 years ago, was for that particular occasion. As far as the doctrine and the practice and those things that I preach from it, I will preach those things exactly like I did 30 years ago, because as far as I know, I have not changed on any position of doctrine or practice since the time I started. However, at the same time, a man my age has a different view of life than a person does when you're in your 30s. Your doctrine and your practice may be the same, but your view of life is somewhat different. I believe as firmly in church discipline as I did when I was 30 years of age. But over a long period of years, I've changed somewhat in how it is to be executed. I execute it today when it's necessary, or participate with the church, or teach it with a lot more patience, a lot more kindness, and a lot more long-suffering. I remember long years ago when my uncle Ray Piles, who's now gone home to be of the Lord, Primitive Baptist minister, at that time he was about the age I am now, and at that particular time I was 32 years of age, and I had a very serious case to handle, and I called my uncle for advice. I described it to him very accurately, and he said to me, he said, it is very clear from the scriptures what you've got to do. But he said, what you may have to do a lot of praying over is how to handle it and how to go about it. That is, how to handle it in a charitable and kind spirit. Sometimes when God's people have to deal with things, they deal with those things instead of a attitude of good grief and godly sorrow, it's with an attitude of good riddance. And so today I'm at about the place in life where my uncle was at that particular time, and I could say that my view of those things is the same, that I've learned to sympathize with what he had to say. Sometimes we have to be sure that we're in the right spirit. Sometimes it takes a lot more patience and long-suffering than I was willing to exercise when I was about 30, 32 years of age. So if I speak on this subject today, it will be from the perspective of a man whose experience in life looks back quite a bit farther than I did last time I preached on it. But if it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you on some different deaths that are set forth in the Bible. In my years of studying the Bible, I found at least five different deaths in the Scriptures. But regardless of whether I get to all five of them, I want to bring before you, first of all, the first usage or presentation of that word death that you find anywhere in the Bible. We find in the Bible where our ancestors, the head of the human race, Adam, and the wife Eve that God gave to him, that God gave them a law and stated it in very simple language. He gave this law to Adam. He says to Adam, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the first mention of death anywhere in the Bible. God tells Adam, says, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it's very interesting that in every reference Bible I've ever studied in my life, including the one I've carried in my pocket for about 23 years, there's always a flag there where we will be told in the center column that this Hebrew expression there can also mean, and dying thou shalt die. Now let's listen to this. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and dying thou shalt surely die. The idea there is, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, which means, and dying thou shalt die. That Hebrew expression there carries the idea that you and all of your descendants will enter into a perpetual state of dying. Not only will you die, but that state of dying will be perpetual because, and dying, thou shalt die. We read of the effects of Adam's sin in many, many places in the Bible. Wherefore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Yes, some Bible reader might ask the question, well, the Lord says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yet I read in the Bible where Adam lived a long time after that. Yes, Adam lived for hundreds of years after that. Because there's evidence in the Bible that man's fall, that being tempted by Satan, this deception and lie that Satan told, that man's fall happened very early. I'm speaking here of the creation of the world. I'm speaking of Adam being placed in the garden that was in Eden. And even though the Bible tells us that Adam lived 930 years, there's Bible evidence that the fall took place very early in those 930 years. Because we find that it was in Eden that Satan told the original lie on earth. We also find that it was right after that we have the first murder that we know of in the universe. We find in the Bible account of how that Cain murdered his own brother Abel. Well, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament tells us that the devil is the father of the lies. He was a liar from the very beginning. He's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. Jesus places these things at the very beginning. So this would indicate to us that Adam had not enjoyed the blessings of Eden very long before Satan appeared on the scene. And this seems to be very agreeable with the very nature of Satan, as we find Satan in the Bible. It doesn't seem to be the nature of Satan to allow this man to enjoy this paradise for hundreds of years. We find that Satan is usually always on the job. I think quite often of my mother, who's now at home with the Lord. My mother wouldn't say anything bad about anybody. My mother would not criticize anybody, even bad people. And if you started criticizing folks around her, she'd try to think of something good to say about them. And one time long years ago, I got a bit aggravated at her because I was a bit irritated at some folks, and my mother kept trying to find ways to defend them. I wish I could pester about 100 like her. And I said, Mother, you'd even find something good to say about the devil. She said, the devil's not lazy. Well, yes. Mom met my challenge. She also had the quickest mind of any female I was ever around also. The devil's not lazy. Well, that's true. The devil isn't lazy. There's an expression, giving the devil his due. I'll give him his due. The devil's always on the job. The devil is not lazy. So it fits with the nature of the devil that he would appear on this scene very early. When the devil steps out on the stage, first thing the Bible ever records coming from his lips is not a statement. It's a question. That question is, yea, hath God said? Let's notice the devil's original tactic. The devil's original tactic is to call in question what God has said. And my dear friends, even though the earth has been here for thousands of years, Satan and his agents still employ that tactic. In bookstores all over America, in pulpits all over America, there's folks are saying, did God really say those things first that are in your Bible? First of all, they'll tell you, the Bible has a bunch of myths and errors and mistranslations in it. Didn't really say that. And then they'll also say, well, even though we believe the Bible's divinely inspired, you don't have the best translation. You know, you have a King James Bible out there, but another translation says. You know what all this is doing? This is calling in question the Word of God. Did God really say that? And any time a preacher stands before God's people, say, well, your Bible says, but the Greek says. Your Bible says this, but the Hebrew really says. Now then, I want to draw a line here. There is a difference in word study and Bible correcting. There's absolutely nothing wrong with word study. When I mentioned there a while ago, this Hebrew word can mean, we're not correcting the Bible, because that's in the center column. That's just giving word study I was not born in the world knowing what peradventure and concupiscence and words like that meant. Maybe you were born in the world saying words like that. I've had to study them. But I have never studied words with the intention of telling you or trying to say, here the Word of God is wrong, and this is what it should have said. There's a great deal of difference in word study and Bible correcting. Now then, devil steps out on stage. He said, did God really say that? Professor Smellfungus loves to take every young man that comes into his divinity school or seminary or Bible school, and one of the first things Professor Smellfungus is going to try to do is to destroy that student's belief in the Bible. Young feller out there, young lady, your Bible says this, but the Greek says this, the Hebrew says this. You know what that's all about? Is to cause them to call in question and wonder, did God really say that? You say, well, since maybe God didn't say that, what is right? What this is all about is to get you to look at the teacher instead of your book. Look at me, the teacher, instead of the book, is what he's saying. Devil steps out on the stage, and he says, ye shall not surely die, but says ye shall be as gods. God says, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Someone might say, well, God said he'd die that very day, but you're saying up there that he lived on a long time after that. I suspect he lived for hundreds and hundreds of years after that. You said, but God says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, some people try to explain that this way. They say, well, here Adam had a body that would have stayed forever young, and when he sinned, his hair began to turn gray, the cells of his body began to degenerate, his skin began to wrinkle. Well, if all that happened, it had hundreds and hundreds of years to go downhill. Now, I do not deny that Adam's fall brought the processes of death into these bodies in which we live. I don't deny that. But when God says to him, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, there was another death under consideration in addition to what we're going to refer to as physical or corporal death. I think I'll amen that one myself. At least I know preachers want to hear it. Adam stands here as the federal head of his family. He is the federal head of his family. He's our legal representative. You say, well, that doesn't sound right for me to be represented by somebody else and what they do be binding on me. Well, it happens every day. There's people in Austin, Texas, representatives and senators and the governor down there, and there's people in Washington, D.C., our senators and representatives and the president up there. If they declare war against Iraq, I'm as much at war as if I declared it myself, because they're my legal representatives. There are, everybody in this congregation has got people who have the authority to legally represent you. Here is a man here that is not only the physical head of the human race, because we all came through his genes and chromosome. We came from the loins of Adam. He's not just the physical head of the human race. He is the legal head of the human race. He is the legal head of his family. And whatever he does is going to be legally binding on all of his descendants. Now, the Bible also tells us there was another that was raised up. There was another that came into this world. And he is referred to as the last Adam. We find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as that last Adam. We find in Romans 5:14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In many ways, Adam is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, comes into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the legal representative of his family. This is a people that God has taken out of Adam's family and has given them, to his son Jesus Christ. Now then, what Adam did is binding on all of his descendants. What the Lord Jesus Christ did is also effective to all of his descendants. Now let's come to Romans chapter 5, verse 19, one of the plainest verses in the Bible, and you're going to have somebody help you misunderstand this one. Now listen. The Apostle Paul says over here, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is one of the most valuable verses in the Bible, and every primitive Baptist ought to memorize it and have it right at your fingertips. Because this one verse destroys more false doctrines than any one scripture I can think of. He says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This teaches us that it was by the disobedience of one man that the entire human race came under the penalty of sin. But it also makes it clear that what Adam did was an act of disobedience. Now let's think about that. If God predestinated and unchangeably fixed before the foundation of the world that Adam had to sin so he could save him and some of his people, then Adam, in sinning, was obeying God. If God predestinated and unchangeably fixed before the foundation of the world that Adam had to sin, then Adam, in sinning, was obeying God. If I have some kind of a robot or satellite, and a lot of you folk out here have remote control devices, choo-choo trains and everything else. So here you're operating your remote control, and that thing out there is doing exactly what it's programmed to do. By no definition of the word, is that thing disobeying you? This text plainly says that what Adam did was an act of disobedience. That's why one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Every religious denomination I know of teaches something about the fall of man. Everybody says something about it. I'll give you a few different ideas that are presented on the fall of man. One school of thought presents the fall of man this way. That God predestinated and unchangeably fixed and decreed that this man would fall so that he could save him. According to this position, this man couldn't help it before, and he can't help it now. Now watch this. We find another presentation of it is that Adam beforehand had the will and the power and the ability to keep God's law. He fell. But he still has the free will, the power, and the ability to get himself out of that condition if he wouldn't be so stubborn. Now, regardless of what you might understand about a fall, I think we'll all agree that a fall is a change in position. If I stand at you right here and look at you and say, I just fell, nobody's going to believe that because I'm right where I was when I said it. I just fell. You know good and well I didn't fall. A fall is a change in position. Now, if here's a man that was predestinated and unchangeably fixed to sin, and he sinned because he couldn't help it. And now he's a depraved, ruined sinner, and he can't help it now. He couldn't help it before, and he can't help it now. There's a lot of folks teach that. Absoluters. I shouldn't be calling names to pulpit, but I'm not going to be ugly about it. If you're an old-timey Westminster Presbyterian, you know good and well that's your teaching. If you're a Calvinist, that's your teaching. If you're a Puritan, that's your teaching. If you're an absoluter claiming to be a primitive Baptist, that's your teaching. I haven't slandered you by calling your name. I've just told the truth. And you shouldn't be offended at me because if it's the truth, I'm just up here advertising for you, giving you a little free advertising. Very well. But if the person couldn't help it before and they can't help it now, is there any change in position? Everybody can see that a fall is a change in position. Very well, we come out here to the denominational world, and in the minds of most people, it goes this way. Here's a man that had the power, the will, and the ability to keep God's law. He fell. But he still got the power, the will, and the ability now to get himself out of that shape if he wouldn't be so stubborn and bullheaded. He had the power, the will, and the ability before. He's got the power, the will, and the ability now. Is there any change in position in that? Any sensible people can see right fast there isn't. No change in position. Now, let's present something else. Here's a man that had the power, the will, and the ability. He had the ability to keep that law. He sinned. Now he does not have the power, the will, and the ability to come back to God. He's depraved. On all the way he'll get out of that pit is God's got to pull him out of it. He had the ability to keep God's law. He sinned. Now he does not have the ability to walk his way back. He's dead in trespasses and sins. That last presentation is a change in position that's got a fall in it. It's also the truth. It's also the biblical position. When the Bible speaks of Adam dying, it does not just have in mind a physical or corporal death. That's going to take place hundreds of years later. Adam won't die for many, many years. The death we're talking about here is that this man died in trespasses and sins. Now, all of his posterity that come into this world are going to be born in trespasses and sins. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now let's come to the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's some people, when they read that statement, they say that statement is conditional. You've got to do the walking. Other folks say it's descriptive. It describes people who are saved. It's descriptive. You say, which is it? Well, as my beloved Blue Ridge Mountain friends say, it ain't our one. That statement there is positional. Remember this as you read the 8th chapter of Romans. Most of the 8th chapter of Romans is positional. Amen. Thank you. The 8th chapter of Romans is showing the position that you hold in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. He arose from the dead. He went back to heaven. And because of that, here's the position that you hold in the family of God. Now, there can be a difference in a person's position and a person's condition. My position as a member of my father's family has never changed and never will. I'm a son. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But sometimes children can be in good fellowship with their parents. Sometimes there's bad relationships. I'll get to this in just a minute. God's people need to understand there's a world of difference between relationship and fellowship. I'll get to that a bit later. The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8 is talking about the position that God's people hold in the sight of God. Because one of the greatest teachings in the Bible is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, legally and positionally, every child of God died when he died. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he arose from the dead, we arose with him. When he went back to heaven, legally and positionally, we're always already seated in heaven. Someone says, "Well, Brother Piles, you live above sin." Twice in my life. I remember about twice in my life living above sin. Hang on, there's a difference in living above sin and living without sin. There was a time long ago when the children were very small, my wife and I were much younger. We'd been to a meeting trying to get back home, and sensible people get a motel about 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock. Hard-shell Baptist preachers usually drive on until 10:30 or 11. Well, we were out in the middle of nowhere, finally came up to a place where there was a motel. My wife was worn out. The children aggravated at me. Wife wasn't too happy with me. And they were worn out and ready to hit the sack. They told me they didn't have but one room left. It was up over the nightclub. Well, you know, beggars can't be choosers. Very well. We took the room. Things like this don't bother me. I just go to sleep in the middle of it. Anyway, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, all this down below, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. My wife said, "Isn't that awful?" I says, "Rejoice, honey, for one time in your life you're living above sin." One other time I remember living above sin, I'd been preaching out around San Francisco, California long years ago, and since California's a great place to leave, you'll catch that in a little while. You know, the Bible says, "Can there any good thing come out of California?" The Apostle Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Philippians chapter 4. Excuse me, Brother Paul, you've never been to California. Well, anyway, I took a night plane out of there. Going to fly all night and get back to Dallas. On up in the night. Pilot says, "You passengers that are awake, look out the left side of the plane and you'll look at the glowing lights of Las Vegas." I looked down. Lights, lights, lights everywhere. I said, "Hallelujah, Lord, second time in my life I'm living above sin." Every person that's born, every child of God, legally and positionally, lives above sin. You know why? Because you're in Christ. Legally and positionally. When Christ arose to the dead, legally and positionally, you went back home with him, so you're above sin. But as long as you carry those bodies around, you're not going to live without sin. You don't live without it. Legally and positionally, I'm above it. You know why? Because I trust I'm in Christ. You know where Christ is? Christ is in heaven. And I'm up there with him, legally and positionally. Let's look at the rest of that text I started a while ago. He says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, this is Jesus Christ, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. He says it is through the obedience of one that many are made righteous. And by the way, right there in that same context, you're going to find that word justified. I read the verses before and after that, that word justified comes in. You know how this is going to come about? By one. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, just a minute. If it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and your obedience, that's obviously two. If it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and it takes an obedient preacher to come tell you about it, and then you've got to obey what the obedient preacher says, catching it? If come in John 6:37 means believe, as some hard-shell Baptist preachers are claiming lately, it doesn't. Come means come. And the reason you come, you're drawn. John 6:44, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me to draw him. You knew that when you came in there, didn't you? You knew that when you came in the door. Some hard-shell Baptist preacher has been preaching for years, apparently forgot it. Okay, very well. If it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, plus the obedient preacher to tell you about it, plus you've got to obey his gospel and get justified in order to become righteous, that adds up to three if I haven't miscounted. If it's Jesus' obedience and your obedience, that's two. If you bring a preacher in there, that's three, is it not? This text says one. One. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It is through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went back to heaven, that I am considered righteous in the sight of God today. Legally and positionally. From that standpoint, legally and positionally, every child of God is above sin, because we're seated in heaven with Christ. But I repeat, long as you carry those bodies of flesh around, you're not going to live without sin. There's going to be a constant warfare between the spirit and the flesh. Now we come back to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I want to deal with something right here very quickly. The Apostle Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Watch this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, just a minute. That text does not say Christ destroyed the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is still in effect. And it always will be. Therefore, there will be the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Now, I'm going to draw an imaginary line. This imaginary line is the law of sin and death. Okay, let's go back to the book of Genesis and do some very careful Bible reading. We find when God made Adam, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says to the others in the Godhead, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here is Adam made in God's image after his likeness. Now, God gave a law in the creation that things are to reproduce after their own kind. So we would assume that a man made in the image after the likeness of God would bear children in the image after the likeness of God, wouldn't we? Since things produce after their own kind. Didn't lose you, did him? Here's a man here, made in the image after the likeness of God. God says everything's going to produce after its own kind. Yet we move over to Genesis chapter 5, and we read where Adam began to bear children, and it says Adam bore children after his image in his likeness. You say, well, what happened? Here's a man over here that was made in the image after the likeness of God. But when he begins to bear children, they're not born in the image after the likeness of God. They're born in Adam's image. What happened in between? Sin and the fall. Here's a man over here God created in God's image after God's likeness, and he created him above the law of sin and death. Adam fell down under the law of sin and death. Down under the law of sin and death, Adam began to bear children. Those children were not born in the image after the likeness of God, as Adam was. They're born in Adam's image after his likeness. They're born under the law of sin and death, down here. Now, in the work of redemption, we find that the 8th chapter of Romans, we'll start about verse 29, he said, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, God, in redemption, does not reach down and bring us back to where Adam was. God is going to take us to a higher elevation where man's never been before. God reaches down below the law of sin and death, chooses a people out of Adam's race, and brings that people back up, not just to where Adam was, but they're conformed to a higher image, to the image of his Son. They are raised up above the law of sin and death, light years above it, more than I could ever describe, more than human language could ever describe. They're raised up to that celestial position in heaven above the law of sin and death. The wicked are left under the law of sin and death. They're left under the law of sin and death, which is still in effect and always will be in effect. Therefore, there will be the everlasting punishment of the wicked, and the law of sin and death is the principle under which they're punished. Now look at this. He goes on to write those Romans, and notice what he says. He says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's be very careful right here. When the New Testament speaks of the flesh, it very seldom has reference to the meat, muscle, skin, and tissue of the human body. Very seldom. Usually when the New Testament speaks of the flesh, it has reference to this nature or mind emanating from the flesh. It's very seldom talking about the fat, the meat, the muscle, and the tissue of the body. Because the Apostle Paul is going to write these same Roman disciples, and he'll say, but brethren, ye are not in the flesh. Is he trying to tell them they're not in bodies? Well, those people had bodies same as we do. But he's telling them you're not in the flesh. These people, legally and positionally, are not considered to be in the flesh. Legally and positionally, God does not view them as being in the flesh. Once again, they have bodies. When he says, you're not in the flesh, legally and positionally, you're not in the flesh. You're in Christ. Now look at what he says next. And this is the hydrogen bomb against all Arminian theories. Every theory that teaches that man's got to start his salvation is obliterated by this verse. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The alien sinner that's never been born of the Spirit of God, that text says he cannot please God. Well, just a minute. If I'm standing in the Cotton Bowl or some stadium, and I'm begging alien sinners, whom the Bible describes them as being in the flesh, legally and positionally, poor lost and ruined sinner friend, get out now. Let go of that bench, come forward. Well, if that person lets go and comes forward, and that's God's way of saving him, isn't it logical to say that's pleasing to God? If God's way of saving that individual is that individual comes to Jesus, won't you come to Jesus? Yes, I'll come to Jesus. Very well, if that's God's way of saving him and that individual begins to come, is that pleasing to God? By all common sense, if that's what God's telling them to do and they're doing it, it's got to be pleasing to God. This text says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, very well. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Whenever you find an individual in the Bible that's got faith, I'll find you somebody that's already born of the Spirit of God. If we look at these things that we're talking about today, that first death that we're looking at is death in sin. Death in sin. Next death I want to present to you, though, is that when the Lord, and I've done been hinting at it already, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the elect family of God died to sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, legally and positionally, we died with him. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, we look at that word constraineth, and that word carries the idea that it urgeth us, it brings us. I'll just put it in my plain language. This word constraineth means the love of Christ constraineth us. When we study it and meditate on it, it brings us to this conclusion. It urges or forces us to this conclusion, that if one died for all, that is, if Christ died for all his family, then we're all dead. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, "How shall we that are dead to sin," not dead in it, "how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" I've read a few real sharp Greek scholars say, well, the tense of that really is "have died." Let's see now. Are dead and have died. Is there a big difference there? If there is, it takes special spectacles to see it. So since I like to get along with everybody, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead because we have died? You know when you died? When Christ died. How shall we that are dead have died? You died when Christ died. You're dead to sin. Now we come here to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and let's start in 2:13, and let's notice the Apostle Paul developing something. He says, "And you being dead in your sins," Adam's sin carried on out through all of his posterity, "and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now drop down to verse 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ..." But we're not through. Now we just keep on reading right through the chapter division. And he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." I want to utter a friendly challenge. I've been uttering over the radio and from pulpits in many states for about 40-some-odd years. And as long as I've been preaching it here at Friendship, I've no doubt offered it here. The only people in the Bible that are ever told to seek those things which are above are people that have been risen with Christ. I've offered a friendly challenge in many pulpits for over 40 years. I want you to find me one verse in the Bible where an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is ever told to seek those things which are above. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Very well. Jesus Christ died on the cross. I've always said, you arose from the dead with him, legally and positionally. Legally and positionally, you went back home to heaven with him. Now you receive the benefits of that when you're raised up from a death and sin to a life in him when you're born of the Spirit. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now watch this. Chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in sins. 2:20, you died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you're risen with Christ. Now he tells you you're dead all over again. I don't marvel that people that don't have spiritual minds think the Bible is a bunch of contradictions. I don't marvel at that. If God hadn't blessed me by his grace to be able to see what we're talking about this morning, that sounds like a bunch of contradictory nonsense. Telling people you were dead, then you died again with Christ, then you arose, now you're dead all over. But here's how it makes beautiful spiritual sense if you're guided by the Spirit. You were dead in your sins. You died with Christ. You arose with Christ. You're seated with Christ in heaven. And now you're dead to sin, dead to the damning effects of it. He said, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I used to hear my Uncle Ray Powell and preachers long ago use an illustration that here's a hollow limb out here, and squirrel out on top of the limb. No problem to shoot the squirrel down, because the squirrel's sitting on top of the limb. Now the squirrel crawls in the hole in the hollow limb. Now the only way you're going to bring the squirrel down, you got to bring the limb down, because the squirrel's in the limb, not on the limb. It says, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen to me carefully. I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that the eternal life of the child of God is as safe as the life of God himself. You say, man, that's a strong statement. No stronger than the Bible. We come to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and here Jesus is praying to the Father, and I praise for those people that the Father has given him. And he says in verses 23 and 24, he says, Father, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Stop right there. He says, Father, says, thou hast loved them, my people, just like you've loved me. Said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, then I understand if God's loved his people like he's loved Christ, and he loved Christ before the foundation of the world, he must have loved his people before the foundation of the world. Now listen to what Jesus said to the Father. He says, I'm in them, and they're in me, and I'm in thee. Jesus is in every born-again child of God. He's in you. That's what he says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is in you. And you're in him. And he's in the Father. Talk about trying to unscramble eggs. Talk about you farmers out here trying to undo tangled up barbed wire. You're going to undo this. The eternal life of the child of God is as safe as the life of God himself, because to pull down your life, you're going to have to pull down the life of God himself. Well, why? Because Jesus said, I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. Now then, let's come over here to John chapter 14. In studying logic and effective argument, one of the first things you're taught in studying the law of cause and effect is that it is impossible to eliminate an effect unless you eliminate the cause producing it. For instance, your sink is stopped up, or you got the stopper in there. Sink is stopped up. Or the faucet's on. The sink is filling up with water, and it's overflowing. Now then, the wet floor is the effect. So you go in here and mop the floor. Just keep mopping the floor. Mop it. Mop it. You're not going to stop that. Anybody knows that. The only way you're going to have to do it, that's just the effect. It's impossible to take away an effect until you take away the cause producing it. Likewise, many, many times when you go to doctors, all they're doing is treating symptoms or effects. That's all they're doing. You've got to find the cause, the thing caused it. Food allergy, bacteria, virus, whatever it is, you've got to find the thing causing it before you're going to quit having the effects. Okay, look at this. It is impossible to destroy an effect without destroying the cause that produces it. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, yet a little while and ye shall see me. Listen to this, most beautiful verse I know of. Because I live, ye shall live also. My living is the effect. Christ's living is the cause. Because I live, ye shall live also. Since it's impossible to take away an effect without taking away the cause producing it, the cause of my spiritual life and your spiritual life is the fact that Jesus lives. To take away your spiritual life or my spiritual life, you're going to have to take away the life of Jesus Christ. We have death in sin. Dead in sin. We have folk dead to sin. Now then, I'm running out of time, but as we move through this life, we find that word death takes on some other meanings. We come to the so-called lesson of the prodigal son. We call it that. The Lord did not. And I'm going to sweep through this right fast. Here's the son says to his father, I want my portion living. I want it right now. Dad gives it to him. He leaves that home and wastes it on harlots and riotous living, down there in poverty, feeding hogs. And he would have eaten the huskies feeding the hogs. You remember his father's house. And he comes back in repentance. And the father makes a statement in chapter 15, verse 24. And I wish I had an hour and a half right here. Might get on this a little later. The father says to the elder brother and to the household, he says, the father seeth him a long way off. The father says, rejoice with me, for this my son was dead and is alive again, is lost and is found. And in case you missed that, later he says to the complaining elder brother who stayed home, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, is lost. We're dealing now with another definition of that word death in the Bible. Was there ever a time in that lesson where that boy ceased to be the father's son? Was there ever a time in that lesson where he ceased to be his brother's brother? Why, it was a son left home, son down at the hog pen, son coming back. It was a brother left home, brother down there in the hog pen, a brother coming back. But the dad says he's dead. He'd never been dead in the cemetery. No paramedic or doctor would have ever said, no, not dead from a physical or corporal standpoint. But he says he's dead. He'd never died to that relationship. He's a son all through that story. He's a brother all through that story. But he had died to that place of fellowship. That place of fellowship round about the family table. Good family relationship. He had died to that for a while. That's what he died to. Okay, now the Bible speaks of that word death sometime in dying to fellowship and dying to the enjoyment of spiritual things. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is describing a widow indeed that the church should honor and of necessity try to bear up and support. He describes this widow indeed. You can read her qualifications. He also describes this young, reckless widow who is not going to live up to the laws of Christ. He says of her in First Timothy 5:8, talking about this young widow not going to live up to the laws of Christ, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Man, that'd be a riddle to people who didn't have spiritual minds, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a riddle? She that liveth in pleasure just told you she's out here living. World say living it up. One of these days, I may be preaching at Carthage. I want to preach a sermon, God willing, on the high cost of low living. I don't think you want me to get started now, do you? That's one I've been threatening a long time. Haven't ever been on it, but been threatening a long time when I get the nerve. High cost of low living. Okay, she that liveth in pleasure, she's alive, out here living it up, is dead while she liveth. Here's a sister over here, been established at church in spiritual things, enjoying spiritual life, enjoying the things of the Spirit, turns her back on that, becomes a party girl, begins to chase after unscripturally unqualified men. I don't have to get too descriptive. And she's living in pleasure, but she's dead to something else while she's living. Remember this. Sometimes that word life in the Bible has reference to life itself. You know, the vitality. Difference in a paramedic coming in here and saying, this man's alive, this man's dead. Sometimes it has that definition. Sometimes life has reference to the enjoyment and participation of that life. There's a man named Henry Drummond wrote a book years and years ago, Natural Life of the Spiritual World, or the other way around, I believe that's right. I've got the book, read it years ago. He gave a definition of life like this, that life is contact with one's environment. Well, that definition will do for a while. It won't cover the ground, but it'll do for a while. It'll cover some of it. Okay, watch this very quickly. And I'm not trying to make folk feel bad. I may be headed in this direction myself. God gave me some senses and gave you some senses by which we're able to contact our environment. One definition of life is the ability to contact and enjoy one's environment. Very well, God gave me the ability to see, so I can see what God has done. See. God gave me the ability to hear, smell, taste, touch. Okay, now watch this. And I've had a lot of dear blind friends, and I don't say this to make them feel bad. If I were to lose this eyesight and live in darkness, there's a certain part of life that's lost to me. I could listen to the rest of you people describe this fall. I could listen to you describe a lovely baby, find an endless thing you can describe. I can no longer see it. I have lost that. Okay, very well. Then we lose our hearing. I'm no longer able to enjoy church singing, conversation with my friends, endless things. And I have read about people who lost sight and hearing that said it was harder losing hearing. It seemed like it's a greater loss. Okay, very well. I thank God for these taste buds the Lord gave me. But if I ever reach a point in life where country ham and pine bark taste about the same, just say, oh, that's exaggeration. You ever eat any airline food back in the days when they served it on airlines? Now, you don't have to worry today. It'll just be a package of pretzels. I was on a plane one time taking a big nap. Stewardess woke me up back in the days to serve meals. She woke me up and said, sir, we're serving meals. You're about to miss your opportunity. She said, would you have or would you have or would you have? I said, just give me what's handy. Doesn't make any difference. Everything y'all can make pine bark and country ham taste the same. Just hand me what you got. Okay? I'm glad I've got this ability to taste. The ability to touch. As I lose those, and there's a term I despise. There's some people that get in a condition, they call them a vegetable. Vegetative state. They say, well, I got a life, but a vegetable life. That term gets next to me. Now, if you want to use it, fine, bothers me. Okay, very well. Life can be the enjoyment of life. A lot of folk be pronounced physically alive. As far as I'm concerned, they're not living. No. I meet people every once in a while and say, Brother Powell's back when I had a life. I've been in nursing homes. I've even been around with a few preachers that wrecked their lives and wound up outside the church. And I've met a few of them that wrecked their lives up big time. Sometimes talk to me back when I had a life. Okay, look at this. The Apostle Paul, over at 1 Thessalonians 3:8, writes to the church people, and he says, for now we live, we ministers live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, we ministers live and die through you people out here. The Apostle Paul's not saying that you folk out here can go wild as March hares and cause Brother Jeff to die and wind up in hell. He didn't say that. But he says, for now we live, preachers live, if you stand fast in the Lord. If you want a preacher to have an enjoyable life, if you want him to be enthused and fired up about his preaching, show evidence that you're feeding on it, that it's causing you to live and making you want to live, that there's life in the church. I mean, that fires a preacher up. On the other hand, when you preach to people, and these people, next thing you know, they're listening to some kind of heresy or off-the-wall idea, and they'll follow that just as quick as they will the truth. Or you find people departing from the truth. You find people showing no interest. You're going to have a preacher dying. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. You know, I don't have to explain this to mothers. Mothers live and die through their children. I know some very precious mothers right now, one about my wife's age, has endless, endless problems. Looks like her life is on a downward spiral. She's a beautiful young woman a few years back. Her life is gone now. Doctors killing her with medicine. And it all started with problems brought on her by her children. I could give you a dozen cases like that. People live and die through other people. I'm not talking about heaven and hell. I'm not talking about perseverance. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about there's more to life than just breathing and your heart beating. We're talking about the enjoyment of it. Okay, very well. There's such a thing as still breathing and living from a medical standpoint, but you're dead to the joy of it. You've died to the fellowship of it. You've died to the joy of it. Now, the last death I want to deal with, I'll just spend very little time on this one. We come to the book of Revelation, and we read of something referred to as the second death. I find in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us that there were folk whose names were in the book of life. How long have they been there? Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8 says they were there before the foundation of the world. We also read, though, of the books. And here's folk over here judged out of the books of God's judgment. As far as I'm concerned, there's 66 of them, but that's okay. They judged over here out of the books of God's judgment, according to their works. Other folk over here judged out of the Lamb's book of life because of what Christ did. The Bible says, whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And watch this. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. I need about an hour here. There is a big difference between hell and the lake of fire. They're not the same. At the present time, souls and spirits of wicked people are in hell. One of these days, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Hell and the lake of fire are not the same, because finally hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. He says, finally, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, that word death always means a separation. These people we're talking about are not going to be burned up. They're going to be forever separated from God. Death is a separation. Very well, I'll read you one text to prove that very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul listens to this. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. There's coming a time when troubled people are going to be resting with the Lord. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When? Adverb of time. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That says, wait a minute. That says they know not God and obey not the gospel. Back when I was 19 years old, I was in the company of an old Greek friend of mine, Alexander Antotakis, a native of the land, educated at their best schools. Most preachers today, when they go to tell you what Greek means, what you're dealing with an American who read another American, who read an English-speaking person, who read another English-speaking person. This is coming from a native of the land. This native of the land was not a primitive Baptist and was no believer in salvation by grace. He is Arminian to the core, but he knew the Greek language. I asked him a question. I said, that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, is that two classes of people, or is that one description of the same people? He said, the language teaches that it's two descriptions of one class of people. That came from a man that it didn't really want to grant that because it worked against his position. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire. He says, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. You know why they obey not the gospel? Because they know not God. You know why they know not God? Because they're not his children. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Somebody says, look out, that blows up your doctrine, that says they're going to be destroyed. Let's read on and find out what they're destroyed from, though. There's a difference in destruction and annihilation. Job in Job chapter 19, verse 10, while his body is still intact, it's as intact as mine. Job says of God, he hath destroyed me on every side. Job has not been annihilated. As some folks say, God's going to take the wicked like a paper sack and burn them up and annihilate them. Job is destroyed, but he's not annihilated. He says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his power? What are they destroyed from? They're destroyed from ever enjoying the presence of God and the glories of his power. They're forever separated from God. That's what they're destroyed from. Not annihilated. Who shall be with destruction from the presence of God, the glories of His power? When's that going to happen? When, same identical time, there's two whens here, and they're same time. When He shall come to be glorified and admired in all of His saints. At the same time, Jesus is coming back to do one, He's coming back to do the other, and those events are not thousands of years apart. When He's coming back to do one, He's coming back to do the other. This is the second death. I close with an old riddle. It goes back hundreds of years. I know where I got it. I don't have any idea where the man that I got it from got it. As far as I know, this is hundreds of years old. Old riddle. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You got that figured out? Born once, die twice. Born once, just born of the flesh. Natural birth. Die twice. Die physically, lose your natural life. One of these days, experience the second death, forever separated from God, consciously in hell. Born once, die twice. Jude speaks of people that are twice dead. Get it? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born twice, yes. Born of your mother, of the flesh. Born again, of the Spirit of God. Only death you'll ever know is one I've already covered today. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before I breathe my last, every last one of us will experience this death I'm talking about. But it'll be the only death I'll ever die, and you'll ever die. Because born twice, die once. May God richly bless you.